We're in Judges chapter 7. So please turn in your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. And how applicable the scripture that Crystal shared this morning. Because just think about this as we go through Judges chapter 7, the message for this morning, as Crystal read in Psalm 25, verse 4, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." Now, when the psalmist wrote that, right? Of course, we understand that it's, bottom line, God wrote that, right? But doing that, "Make me know your ways," we can stop there. It sounds really nice, really pleasant. And a lot of the times, it is very pleasant. It's God's word that ministers to our heart, right? Our present situation, he speaks to it. But sometimes, it falls on deaf ears. Sometimes, his word is not so well received by the way we respond. So, "Make me to know your paths." We'll see this morning how it is that Gideon is being brought up by the Lord, being built up, being refined to know God's paths. And it's interesting how it is that we can love God when everything's going our way, but when we see that we are overmatched by our present circumstances and situation and people who surround us, we kind of think twice, and sometimes we even doubt. So this morning, we're in Judges chapter 7, and let's start out by reading, and we're just going to take the first verse. The title of this morning's message is Overmatched. So Judges chapter 7, verse 1. "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley." We're just going to stop there. And we'll continue on as we progress through this morning. But overmatched. Underdogs. Anyone here would confess that you like a football team who is an absolute underdog? Okay. There's a few honest people, right? Underdogs. Have you ever wondered why people love to see the underdog come up from behind and win, have victory? You ever wondered? You know, why is that? Why is it that, you know, you see a David and you see a Goliath, but man, I'm going to go for the David. You know? Why is that? Why don't we just root for the one that's the strongest, the most powerful, the fastest, the largest? Why don't we go for him or her? Because underdogs can make things exciting, can't they? Oh, they show some heart. When they have all the odds stacked against them, and they still put up a great fight, when you look into their eyes, when you look at a team, and you know they believe that they can actually win, you're like, wow, this is going to be good. This is going to be really good. And if an underdog wins, it's called an upset, right? It's an upset. It's an upset because, really, the one who was supposed to win is the more powerful, the fastest, the larger one. And you can say that Gideon was about to be overmatched and easily be viewed as the underdog by all outward appearances. I mean, we're talking 32,000 Israelites to 135,000 Midianites. I mean, I don't know what you would do, but 32,000, that's for every 4 Midianite army. I don't know if they were rangers or they were just soldiers. For every 4, there was 1 Israelite soldier. That is just, that's outmatched. That's outnumbered. So Gideon was definitely the underdog by all outward appearances. There is no way that Gideon was anything but the underdog. But remember, up to this point, God's building Gideon up. From the man who was threshing wheat in the winepress to building a memorial where God met him and received his offering. Remember how the Lord received his offering? To breaking down his father's altar used to worship false gods and substituting it with an altar and providing a sacrifice to the one true living God. And then to calling allies. He started gathering people together. He knew, okay, Lord, it's you. You're pointing me in this direction. I'm going to gather some people together. And so all these people came and surrounded Gideon, 32,000 of them. And then after that, he still had a few more questions for God. But this demonstrates a fellowship with him. He was conversing with God, having dialogue. That's when he set out the fleece. So he had this communion with God on the hilltop. Remember, he started in the wine press, and now he's on the hilltop asking God questions and having fellowship with him. And now we see that Gideon seems to be satisfied that God has confirmed that he will save Israel, as we read, by his hand and as he said. And he is now moving. He's moving toward the battle. In fact, he and 32,000 warriors were so close to their enemy that they were to the point to where they could look down and see the great number of their enemy. They had moved that close. Have you ever felt like you move like that close to your enemy? It's like, oh Lord, you're moving me close to the battle. I can feel it. You're moving me, in fact, so close right now that I can see my enemy. And they are in great number. It seems overwhelming. Now Gideon and his army were, as we read, encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the Midianites were just north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. But the important point for us to understand is that even though we see this mighty man of valor, right, of great courage, that God saw in the wine press hiding, threshing wheat at that point, that man, that he was far from being mighty, he was far from having any valor whatsoever, is now at the point to where he's on the move. That's all progression. That's God confirming his presence to him, God confirming his word to him. God does that to us and for us and in us all the time. And when one God is in one man, it is a one victory. And the victory is not at any one given point. That victory is actually a progress and a process of sanctification, of surrender to the Lord. It's not a rival. It's a whole journey. It's just forward movement. And that's a one victory. And so the important point to see here is that Gideon was on the move. He grabbed whoever came, believing God had indeed sent him to take the enemy out, and began to advance toward his intended target. I love that. It's like the anticipation was starting to build. You know? And you see Gideon and the Israelites up on a hill, and you can just imagine the Midianites are down below. But I cannot imagine that Gideon didn't know how many people made up the army of the Midianites. Now, I mean, the Bible tells us that there were 135,000 of them. But I would imagine that God sent Gideon not in there blindly, but also to use his mind, to use that which God has equipped him with as a human being, how God made him in his image. God is all-knowing. We are limited in our knowledge and understanding. And yet he tells us to use those faculties. In fact, Jesus said, Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. That's found in Luke chapter 14, verses 31 and 32. So, was getting at this point, I mean, this isn't 10 against 20,000. This is 32,000 against 135,000. Greater numbers. But God did send Gideon, but should God expect him to go just in blindly? The answer is, of course not. Right? Of course not. Gathering intelligence, gathering information. I would think that scouts would be sent ahead to gather intelligence. That's information, data about the exact location of the enemy, the terrain they would travel in and were in themselves, that it would be accurately mapped, and that they would also consider the resources that the enemy had in their possession, and they would know how many Midianite warriors they were facing. Again, I need to remind you, 32,000 to 135,000. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." And Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety." And so, it's actually in the Bible. It says, listen, you are smart and not a fool if you actually gather a few godly people around you and ask for their advice. It's okay to do that. Oftentimes, Christians will say, well, I'm listening to all the advice that I need. It's right here. I understand that. But if you know the Bible, and sometimes we're blinded by our own sin, we really are. We have this veil that covers our eyes. We can't see. So it's smart, the Bible says, to gather up a few godly people and ask them questions and receive from them counsel. Gideon, I'm sure, received this counsel. Because Gideon still needed to build a strategy. You know, he was on top of the hill. He was looking down, but he was looking at a lot of people. And if I were Gideon, I'd be thinking, okay, there's only 32,000 of us. 135,000 of them. We need to figure out a game plan to take these guys out. Right? So, still needed to build a strategy, even though he was being sent by the Lord. And so he was encamped by the spring of Herod with the rest of the army he thought God had called and provided him with. Now, God's confirmation, and this is something for application, God's confirmation for you to move does not mean he's done working on and in you, even when you're closer to what he has called you to do. Think about that. Sometimes we're so close to what he's called us to that we actually think that, okay, God's done working on me, now I'm there. When sometimes that's just the beginning. God was about to send Gideon to gather a little divine intelligence, but we'll cover that next week. And he's going to do a few more things before that takes place, because Gideon's going to need a little more encouragement before he goes in. So let's continue on in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of them returned, and 10,000 remained." That's a shock. To me, that would be an absolute shock. Now, all of you who are afraid, all of you who are fearful, you can go home. I would imagine Gideon thought maybe a few hundred, but 22,000? Two-thirds of the army? Gone, just like that. You see, being overmatched, as we oftentimes are, demands greater faith in God. greater reliance in God. And so God tests Gideon's faith. Is your faith being tested today? Things seem overwhelming and you seem to feel like you're overmatched. Well, you're in good company because Gideon, I'm sure, felt overwhelmed and overmatched. I mean, Gideon's army was already outmatched, 135,000 to 32,000. The odds were not good. And logically speaking, anyone could say that this was not a good match, right? Not good odds. It was not going to be a tough battle. It was going to be a slaughter. I mean, you look at this, and now it's gone down to, oh, wonderful. You have 10,000 troops left over. They have 135,000. I don't know about you, but this is going to be a bloodbath. And yet God said, and Gideon's listening to God's voice. Sorry, Gideon. There's too many. You're going to have to send some home. Oh, right, Lord. Because they're fearful. Yeah, we don't want them around. Definitely, I understand. He sends 22,000 home. Surprise. The Israelites, God said, may boast that it was by their strength that they took the enemy out. And then Gideon invited all who were afraid to go home. 22,000 went home. Have you ever been a little, it's a little off, but not so much that, well, you could give God all the credit. Well, sometimes God will reduce us to the point to where we can't take any of the credit. Any of the credit whatsoever. They saw the enemy, and they were in disbelief, these 22,000. They were in disbelief that there was any chance whatsoever to gain victory. And they left. Mosaic law, this is not something new. This is not something that they just thought up. It is actually Mosaic law. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, the Lord speaking to Moses, and the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like snow. No, melt like his own. But melt like snow. It's just runny and going down the mud. But that's something that the Lord had said, right? For us, if you surround yourself with people who are strong and who are moving forward, I'm willing to go in no matter what. I tell you what, those are the people you want around you. People who are faint-hearted, people who are fearful, people who are very reluctant because they see, what's around them. They see the physical. They don't see how it can happen. And they continue to criticize and to cut down and to tell you why it's not happening and why it's not going to happen and it's impossible and so on and so forth, you don't want to spend much time with them. Because pretty soon, guess who's going to be influenced? You. You're going to have the same attitude. The same attitude of pessimism, of looking at things always with a critical eye. And it's not good. I want to give you an example here. Let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. And this is an example of what I'm talking about right now. Numbers just before Deuteronomy. So you have Numbers chapter 13. And I'm just going to read and comment afterwards. So Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. This was the time when God told Moses to send some spies into the land of Canaan, which was promised to the Israelites, to the Hebrews. Okay, and he sent 12 spies. Included in those 12 spies were Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, the son of Nun, who we know came before the time of the judges, right? And so in Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, We read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them.'" Verse 3, "So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the people of Israel." Okay, let's go down, skip to verse 25. So we'll skip 40 days. "At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land," verse 26, "and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." Verse 30. This is their report that they're bringing back. "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" I love that. Caleb's like, "Nonsense. Let's go in. Let's take it." Right. Verse 31. "Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" And I'm going to continue verse 1 in chapter 14. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" So they were already taken down. This is a coup that was forming, right? Verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord.'" They're rebelling against Moses and Aaron. But in reality, they were God's anointed, and they were rebelling against the Lord. In the second part of verse 9, "And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." How many times did he say that? In verse 10, "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones." So it's like they still wanted to kill him. "But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel." And at that point, they were divinely stopped from doing what they wanted to do. It's a wonderful story of two godly men who went in and saw something entirely different than what the 10 others did. For 40 days, they were out there. For 40 days, yes, they saw all the inhabitants of the land. They saw the fruit true too. They saw everything. And they came back saying, "That's the land that the Lord's given us? It doesn't come without a fight. But the Lord is with us, and we're going and we're taking it." And all the people, is the majority right? No, you know what? In God's economy, normally, it's not the majority that's right. It's not. God is always the majority. God's word is always the bottom line. But two guys. That's why our boys, Isaac and Isaiah, their middle names are Joshua and Caleb. That's why. Because we knew this story right here. We knew the meaning behind their names. And we see these men. And they say, hey, let's take it. Let's take the hill. God's given it to us. I don't care, giants or not. I mean, we're reminded of the story of David and Goliath. This little kid, this little ruddy kid comes out to bring some food and check out his brothers in battle. And here's this giant that's defying the God of the army of God's of God, the army of God. And he's like, are you serious? You're going to let him talk like that? And he goes out there, not with Saul's armor, not with his sword. He goes out there with what God had given him, and he took out the giant with a sling and a stone. That was it. Then he took Goliath's own sword and cut his head off. Here you go, guys. Have at it. Come on in. This, I just wanted to give you an example of courage and faith that is always overwhelming fear all the time. Do you lack fear? Do you think that Joshua and Caleb lacked fear? I don't think so. But I think that because they were with God, because God had promised them this land and he was going to go in there with them, that that was enough for them. And they saw the land and they saw the opposition, but they were willing to go at it. Now, but didn't, and here's a question, but didn't God gather the people around Gideon when he called them to battle? Isn't he the one that brought together 32,000? Some people get all excited about doing something until they see it requires, number one, work on their part. Number two, humility, not a name for self, but a name to be glorified and honored. Only one. And number three, risk. You may fail. Oh, you may stumble a little bit. Oh, you may have a setback. I'm sorry, I can't take that. Listen, one with God is a majority. And yes, you may fail. Yes, you may have setbacks. Yes, you may have difficulties. Yes, some battles may be larger than others. But God has promised you victory. Number one, victory over death, victory over the grave, which is the most important. But listen, as you travel along, he's called you to be faithful, not successful. He says, well done, good and faithful servant, not good and successful servant. And victory, remember, is a progress, a process, and not a destination, not an arrival. One day we will be perfectly victorious in Christ when we are dwelling in his glory. But for now, we need to make forward movement. People like comfort, safety, and to be admired, to be acknowledged too. But that doesn't mean God didn't call them to come alongside. It just means that they exercise their will to leave. That's very simple. It's not rocket science, right? We all have a will. Some of us are going to choose not to continue on the path that God has set for us to walk out. So number one, God will sometimes bring people with you for the sole purpose of getting you closer to what he's called you to. Think about that. God orchestrates certain people to get you to a point to where you yourself are closer to what he's called you to. Secondly, even when others abandon a work, that does not give you justification to leave the work also. Okay? You stay with it. You stay the course. Stick with it. Let's continue in verse 4. back in Judges chapter 7. So Judges chapter 7, verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. No. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, basically the difference is that some of them, they didn't bend down to drink the water straight from the river, but they cupped the water and they brought it up to their mouths. So that was the difference. So the ones who cupped the water and brought it up to their mouths was only 300. Now, why is it that God chose them over the others? The Bible doesn't tell us, okay? It's not that they were just more aware. It wasn't that they weren't paying attention to the enemy, because they knew exactly where their enemy was. So I may have, too, gone down and just drank out of the river, right, that was going by. It wasn't for any other reason but this. God chose those. God told Gideon, those are the ones right there. Yeah, but the others are so many more. I'm telling you to choose them. That's it. Everyone else goes home. That's it. That's the only reason. You didn't have to give them any other reason. Sometimes we're looking for reasons. We're looking for the logic behind it. And God simply says, that's what I want you to do. It doesn't make sense. That's what I want you to do. But the other way seems a lot more logical, and, you know, it seems like that would work a lot better. That's not what I called you to do. I told you to do this right here. And sometimes we can fight with God in those areas. Now, greatness can be a hindrance to faith in God. Greatness, numbers, resources, stuff, people. That can actually be a hindrance to faith in God. Because this is a strange test, right? It's a test. I'm going to send some more people home. You have too many. You have 10,000. Yep, they have 135,000. Yes, but we're going to dwindle that down just a little bit more, Gideon. Just stay with me. Stay with me. Don't lose me here. But 9,700? You want to send 9,700 home? Yeah, 9,700. Go home. Psalm 30. Verses 7 through 9 says, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It's never really a thought that bigness can be a hindrance to the work of the Lord. In fact, don't we pray for it? Don't we ask for it? More provision, more. And God says, you have enough. You have me. You have your mouth. You have feet? Or can you roll yourself there? And can you tell someone about how much I love everyone and how much I express to them that love through the cross? Can you tell them that? You have enough. You don't need any more. You don't need any other resources but the very word that I've placed in your heart, the very work that I've done in your life. Now go tell someone. That's it. But it is truly harder to rely on the Lord when we have all the necessary resources at our disposal. If we have all the resources necessary, we can say, look at what we've done. Or say, we can do it in our own strength. and then give God all the credit, but are you sure that God was in it? Gideon's army went from a ratio of 4-1 to the Midianite army to now being less than 1% of its original size. Remember, they started out with 32,000. Now they're down to 300. Now the ratio is not 4-1, it's 400-1. Now, would this raise a question in Gideon's mind as to whether it was God who was closing the door of opportunity? Oh, God, I'm coming right along. And we were at least in the thousands and 32,000. It was a ratio of 4-1. We could do something with that. You are opening up the doors of opportunity for us to take out the army. And then it seemed like he was closing a door and closing a door. Oh, down to 10,000. Oh, down to 300. Would a little more fear creep into Gideon at this time? I would think so. Jonathan knew what it was to trust the Lord. In 1 Samuel 14:6, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." It was at that time that Jonathan took his armor bearer, unbeknownst to the rest of the army, and went down and wanted to check out the enemy. King Asa of Judah, as he drew up the lines of his army against an army of not 135,000, but 1 million, the Bible tells us, with 300 chariots. In 2 Chronicles 14:11, it says, "And Asa cried to the Lord his God, 'O Lord, there is none like you to help. Between the mighty and the weak, help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you.'" And the next verse says that they took out their enemy decisively. Decisively. So at this point, Gideon had to trust the Lord because there really wasn't anything else to trust in. Not numbers, not resources, not anything. I like what a commentator writes. Mr. A. Skevington Wood. This is an application to the church. Quote, "The thought is disturbing, but it may well be true that the composition of God's army to fight Satan's hosts in any day is really little different. How many Christians are so fearful of the enemy that they are of no real use in this warfare, and how many of the remainder are so self-centered rather than God-centered that they find little place for effective ministry." Close quote. That is a hard word to receive, but one that should draw us not to draw back, not to take and want to oppose it or argue it or justify where we're at, but really should humbly be received, that we would really review and understand where the church is today, understand where we are individually, and be moved to action. Do you not think the 300 right now are looking at 135,000? They may be wondering how. But then again, these are the guys who are not fearful. These are the men who God chose. These are the men who would be used to completely wipe out the Midianites. God can have victory in our lives with what seems to be nothing but Him. And God can and does at times allow attrition of resources in order to get undisputed glory. And so personally, are you overmatched? I asked that of you at the beginning of the message. Personally, do you feel overmatched in any way, shape, or form? Do things seem to be lopsided at work, in your finances, in your marriage, your plans for school, for career, for work? Maybe you can't find work. Maybe you're having problems at work. Maybe you're having problems in your home. and just things just don't seem right. You feel like you're overmatched. Paul is an excellent example, who was in danger of being too strong for his own good. So God actually brought on a weakness into Paul's life that he may rely on God's strength and not his own. You can jot this down. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10 points straight to that. And so as we consider, in conclusion, these 8 verses, going into and understanding some examples of people who were overmatched and yet trusted the Lord, they understood that it's not the physical, it's not what presently surrounds you that should be looked at. How many of us are caught up in just talking about how bad things are? As Americans, it seems like we're all into gossip. Really is what it is. And gossip, the Bible says, is like gangrene. It's like cancer. It's to be done away with. Instead, I'll tell you what. Instead, you need to meditate on the Word of God. Instead, you need to understand the love of the King. Instead, you need to memorize Scripture. The Bible tells us, as the psalmist wrote, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." Because what starts happening as you read the Word of God, as you start realizing just really how much He loves us, and this love book is not just 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is not just John 3:16. It is the whole of the Bible, God's counsel, His word, from cover to cover. He expresses His love for us. Sometimes we're reading through, and I understand, through certain sections of Scripture where it's just, as the guys are going through right now, they're going through sin again. Okay, they're going to be judged. They're this and that. Hey, listen. What we're missing sometimes is this, as we're reading through that. Oh, boy, God was patient. God was patient. And He doesn't abandon us. Even though the Israelites fell over and over and over and over again, guess who was still their God? As you fall, as you stumble, as you complain, as you murmur, as you fall into different circumstances, as God begins to bring about an attrition in your life to bring you to where you have nowhere else to look but up, guess who is still your God? That's good news. He's still there. He's still on the throne. He still exists. And He still loves you. And He still died for you. That is good news. Brothers, sisters, we're here by God's grace. We're not here by our own strength. And we can never pull ourselves out of what seems to be like a 300,000 to 135,000 pit. He is with us all the way through. But I need to remind you of one thing. As we're overmatched of one thing, if you're here, you don't know God, you don't know His love, you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then this morning I pray is a day of salvation for you. What do? You confess your sins to Him. You ask Him for forgiveness, and you ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. If that's sincere, salvation happens today. Because it's not by any outward work that we do, even to be victorious over death in the grave. But as we walk with the Lord and He points us in a certain direction, it's this, Zechariah 4:6. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You, Lord, that it is not by our strength, it is not by our power, it's not by our might. Lord, we are feeble in so many ways. We stumble in many times, Lord, we want to be very truthful with You. We seem and we feel like we are overmatched. Like just things are heavy, Father. I pray, Lord, that we would lay before you our burdens. I pray, Lord, that we would not pull away from the work that you have ordained for us to do. I pray, Lord, that we would not give up in our marriages. I pray that we would not give up, that we would continue to move forward. Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in our lives. That we would believe you when you tell us, when you say that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you that one with you is the majority. And so, Father, we bless you. We praise you. And we surrender once more to you. In Jesus' name, amen.